This morning, as we're looking at Jeremiah 6:16 in particular, I hope you were paying close attention to what we've just read. Congregation of the Most High God, we come this morning not to hear the wisdom of men or women or to hear some fun stories, but to enter into the Holy of Holies and give full attention to the Holy Word of God. For as we open the pages of Scripture, we find time and again we come to that fully Spirit-authored, Spirit-preserved, flawless, errorless Word of God. May you give to God by your listening and attention the reverence worthy of His name. When we come to this passage this morning, we are in many ways coming into the middle of a conversation between Jeremiah the prophet and the Lord Himself. Jeremiah was a prophet, as you may or may not be familiar. He was a prophet chosen by God from eternity past. In the very first chapter of his book, we read about his calling. God said this uniquely to the prophet Jeremiah: "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah's response was appropriate. His response in the next verse, in verse 6, says this: "Ah," that's the very first word, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak, for I'm only a youth." But God's response to this young 20-something-year-old was clear. It says in verse 7 and 8, "Don't say I'm only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." God put it even clearer to him in verses 9 and 10 of Jeremiah chapter 1. "The Lord then put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Jeremiah would go on to take his call very seriously and proceed to faithfully deliver God's words to his people, even when it was unpopular, even when it was rejected, even when it costed him bodily harm, even by those who should have received it with joy. He was a faithful prophet, and what was his reward? Rejection, hatred, gossip. His ministry clearly foreshadows the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was rejected by the very same sorts of religious leaders in his day. Why was God then going to pronounce judgment, as we read today? In our reading this morning, we learn that the people of Jerusalem forgot their first love. Certainly, it can be said that they were a people who remembered the outward show of worship. However, they hated the substance and meaning of it all. They were the sort of people who thought, well, I've come to church, God should be thankful I showed up, that's enough. As we see from the scriptures, that's not the case. The people of Judah in general, and Jerusalem in particular, received their forms of outward worship from God Himself. They were worshiping by the book. You can read about the explicit and particular laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy yourselves. They had maintained the offerings and the fasts, the feast days. The priests had maintained the beautiful robes and all that came with that. The prophets were present. They had beautiful ephods. And then worship, as far as the eye could see, as far as humanity could measure with their own physical yardsticks, they were doing everything wonderfully. But there was one major problem. Their hearts weren't engaged. This is easy for us. How often have we come to worship and our hearts have not been engaged? We stand up, we sit down, we say the words without thought, and we're thinking about this week, we're thinking about tomorrow, we're thinking about tonight, we're thinking about something else that we'd rather be doing. We have all of the externals present, but the heart is not engaged. We're reminded by Samuel the prophet that God sees us very differently than we see ourselves. This is 1 Samuel 16. "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God peered out over his people, and he saw their religious acts. He saw the outward show, but he saw the idolatries of their hearts. Idolatry, as one other pastor has put it, is whenever we love someone or something more than God himself. I've heard it put another way. It's okay to have something that you love, but it's not okay for that thing you love to have you. As it was then and even abides today, God is not impressed by our outward worship and liturgy if our hearts aren't given to him. You can have the most beautiful service in the whole world with the most beautiful music and the most beautiful robes and the most beautiful pews with the most beautiful people with the most beautiful hymns. But if their hearts are absent, it's a mausoleum at best. This is what we see God say to us in verse 19 from our reading. Hear, O earth, behold, I'm bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. And as far as my law, they reject it. The great horror of them is also the same horror today. People presume that if we simply come to worship, that we are right with God. God is after more than your physical presence today. God is after more than your paycheck. God is after more than your volunteering in the church. God is after you. He desires all of you. It's not a desire that is wicked, that is seeking to betray us or to undo us, for there are people who desire you to use you and to spit you out. It's a desire from the Lord which comes to make us precisely what we've been called to be, which is his sons and his daughters. We were designed to worship. And so if we will not worship God himself, we will worship anything else. You'll worship yourself, your appearance, your education, your performance, your success in business, your pension, your retirement, your comfort. You'll worship everything under the sun, maybe even your family or another false god. There's nothing surprising about fishes that swim or birds that fly. There's nothing surprising about a human heart that worships, because that is precisely what it's been made to do. It's been made to love. And so the question raised before you this morning is simply this. Is that which you're giving your life over to worthy of your eternal soul? Are you living with the end in mind that God has called you to? Jesus taught us the sort of worshipers that he is seeking. It says in John 4:23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It's not enough for us to simply say we worship God outwardly as he desires. We have to love him. This is the great commandment that Jesus taught us. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. This sort of religion, then, that we are discussing is often called by our Reformed forefathers experiential religion, or experimental, to use older language. Reformed pastor Joel Beakey, who my daughter affectionately calls Dr. Binky, says this: experiential religion stresses the need to know the great truths of the Word of God by personal experience. So that as we, as the people of God, we live and yearn to live solely and wholly to God. You might find that you have been religious your whole life, but not once has it touched your heart. Puritan John Owen said much the same as he warned us of the danger of a religion which never comes to our hearts. He says, what am I the better if I can dispute that Christ is God, but have no sense or sweetness in my heart? From hence that he is a God in covenant with my soul. Let us then not think that we are anything the better for our conviction of the truths and the great doctrines of the gospel, unless we find the power of the truths abiding in our hearts and have a continual experience of their necessity and excellency. Our hearts have to be engaged. Our hearts have to be engaged. And if not, then we should expect nothing less than the same warnings and judgments God gives out today. But God is merciful. He's not a judge who's come in full wrath and that we are hopeless. He comes and he calls us in deliverance. He calls us to repent. He calls us to live. He calls us to a radical life change. That word repentance entails a 180-degree turn. If you're today the sort of person, if you are the sort of person who is religiously indifferent, is a modern Pharisee, is a thorough atheist, who is one who tosses God's words and commands behind them because it's an indifferent thing to you, God showcases his mercy to you even now by giving you another chance with his gospel call, saying, come and see, taste and see that the Lord is good. All of you present will be forever accountable to this message. But this knowledge which God gives is not just justice alone, but it's an opportunity of mercy he grants to all who hear his word. And so to this end, we're going to divide our text today, and we're going to divide it as God has divided the text. We try very hard to have our points come from the text. In our language from the text today, we're going to see 4 points. Now, if you want to get technical, well, forgive me, there's going to be 3 points, and I'll tell you why I'm doing this. There are 5 commands in the text today in terms of just pure grammar, but two of them are grouped together, so we're left with 3 points. So our points today, which we find in verse 16, are going to be simply this. First, stand by the road. Secondly, look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. And lastly, for a third point, walk in it and find rest for your souls. These are the commands given to us under the inspiration of the Word of God, and they will govern the rest of our time. So we begin with stand by the roads. We start with the most basic of imagery, a person walking on a path. How many of you enjoy doing that yourself? You love going for a hike in the woods, or you love going on a walk around town, or maybe you have a designated time and place of exercise, and you just walk over and over again. The imagery that we're given in this text today is that someone has begun a journey, but it has brought them somewhere they never intended to be. Why does God call them to stand? Because they are lost. One of my favorite memories is when my wife and I decided to take a shortcut behind a local dairy farm, and we got lost in the middle of a cornfield. Now, again, we weren't too bright at the time, and we were rather height disadvantaged. As one friend puts it, we're sawn off. And so we couldn't see where we were going. We were lost. So being geniuses, I put her on my shoulders and stood up. And she was able to find the way out. We looked ridiculous. Sometimes when you're lost, you have to admit it, look a little ridiculous, and work. When God calls us to stand, it's as if we're crawling on our bellies about, lost in the thicket. And he looks at us and says, will you just stand up and take a look? God calls them and us to stand because we get lost. We start out in the right direction with the right motivations, heading out with all the right gear, but as time often shows, our own foolishness and that of others leads us in places we never intended to be. As one commentator notes, Jeremiah pictures travelers who have lost their way. Jesus tells us that his mission was chiefly chiefly aimed at helping people who were lost. We even abuse this language in our own Christian subcircles. This person is lost. After Zacchaeus was born again and made a Christian, Jesus said this to him in Luke 19:10. Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is Christ's mission. This is the entire work of the cross. Jesus came to save his people who were lost in their sins and doomed to destruction apart from him. If you are a Christian today, then the first thing you have to be able to admit without question is that Christ found you when you were lost. What does it mean to be lost? It's someone who is perishing, someone who is doomed to die, someone who is rightly going to be the recipient of the wrath of God. someone who should expect nothing other than the second death, which we see described as the lake of fire. It's endless death. But Christ sought us out like sheep, like lost sheep. He left the 99 to pursue us, to save us when we ruined ourselves. And when he found us, he did not scold us. What did he say? You remember from Luke 15? He said, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." Today, maybe you've said, "I've spent so much time running from God, I wonder if he could ever take me back, if he could ever welcome me. I've squandered opportunity after opportunity." What does he say? He doesn't say that he's going to push you away. He says instead, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep, which was lost." He then tells us even more what this rejoicing looks like in verse 7 of Luke 15. "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance." The first command of God this morning to us is that we need to stand up and recognize that perhaps we are not where we belong. If we are lost, and if we will not heed God's subsequent commands, we too shall remain lost. And like life, should we find ourselves off the path long enough in the wilderness, all that awaits us is our own destruction. God has called you to rise. What else has God called you to do? The second thing was he's look and ask. Where do you see this command in your life today? Where do you see this regularly? Look and ask. It's often a call to pay attention. It's a call to something and to see something as it's occurring. Often when we drive on our trips, we might notice something fun with the kids. "Oh, did you see that? Look right there." And if you don't pay attention, you miss it. If you're on a journey, you have to keep an eye out for an exit. Okay, when we turn here, the first exit is going to be on your right. Pay attention. Maybe you're looking for a trail. Maybe you're looking for a hole-in-the-wall restaurant that's just tough to find, but it's got the best food in town. We have to pay attention, because if we don't, we're going to miss it. In the middle of his bold and righteous judgment, God calls his people to look. Look at what? The looking is tied with the asking. Let's read the text again. "Look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is." It's verse 16. Pay attention, he says. Be on the hunt. See the paths which were laid out generations before you were born. We so often like to see ourselves as unique, but other people have graced these pews that you've never met. And if God persists, there will be people who will bless these pews someday who will never know who I am and never know who any of you are. God works in generational ways. See the paths which were laid out generations before you by people much like yourself. Is it a literal path? No. Is our religion one that demands that you have to go to a particular trail or a particular spot? No. There is an Old Testament parallel lying in the background, one that is very rich, that time does not allow us to show all the connections. This is demonstrated by the word choice given to us by the Holy Spirit through the prophet Jeremiah. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 14, verse 13. If you're familiar with your scriptures, then you know this is at the end of the 10 plagues of Egypt, which is not just God saying, "Hey, look what I can do," as much as a judgment on 10 various gods in Egypt, demonstrating his power. Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened by his own sin and God's judgment and handing him over to his own sin, has now been brought to a place of fury, and he had let the Israelites go, but now his rage has bubbled over and he's coming to kill them all. We are brought to the greatest redemption story of the Old Testament, which is a foreshadow of what Christ will do on the cross. God's people were enslaved, but God raised up a deliverer in the man Moses, the reluctant prophet whom God used mightily. God delivered the people. Pharaoh's death grip had been ripped open point by point by the finger of God. And now they were free to worship him, but Pharaoh was changing his mind. The rage had come. Israel was terrified. Having been abused their whole lives, and their abusers were now coming to finish the job, their fears abounded. And we read this in Exodus 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. In that moment of fear, their faith was not present. Fear mastered them. They accused God. They accused Moses. They expected death. Their idolatrous hearts were brought to the surface. But what did God do next? He spoke, as he always does in the moments of our crises. He spoke through his prophet Moses. And he said this in verse 13 through 14. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The same two verbs from our reading, to look and see, are put in the text here as stand firm and see. It's an echo. It's not an accident. These are the ancient good paths that Israel trod. Where were they? Were they in a convenient place? Well, apparently not. They were at the bottom of the Red Sea. The Apostle Paul would use this moment to highlight what God was doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We read this in the first four verses of that chapter. Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Not only do we see in this text this morning that men, women, boys, girls, and infants were all baptized, according to 1 Corinthians 10, but we also see how God faithfully provided for his people in the wilderness. These first steps would lead them to the water from the rock, the manna from heaven, and all these things are symbols whose substance is in Christ. It was God's law and covenant which guided them through the wilderness and their first steps through the sea, and it led them to Sinai, where the law was given them, and they would see what it looks like to be a people of God. But the law was never meant to be something outside of us. They had all the externalities, but their hearts were far. And inevitably, as we know from this wilderness generation, their distant hearts produced a disastrous life, which Paul tells us in the next verse of 1 Corinthians 10. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Why were they overthrown? Well, they never heeded the wisdom of God through Moses. They stood, they saw, but they never made this glorious salvation their own. God, speaking through Jeremiah, tells us more about this in Jeremiah 6, 10 through 12. Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They can't listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Therefore, I'm full of the wrath of the Lord. I'm weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the street, upon the gatherings of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the Lord, declares the Lord. When God confronts us with the reality of our wickedness and our natural estate as those who are lost and on our way to destruction, he calls us to stand by the roads, to look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. But there's one last component, and it's indeed the most important. Third, walk in it and find rest for your souls. What good is it to have tickets to your favorite game but never use them? As a kid, I knew how special tickets were. My aunt worked for this very, very affluent doctor, and we as kids were spoiled and got to go to Yankee Stadium and Shea Stadium, that's the old Mets stadium, all the time. It was the most unreal thing as a kid, getting to do that over and over again. You know how horrible it would be if you had those tickets and you never used them? Maybe you don't care about the Yankees and the Mets. Maybe you care about Penn State and having tickets to this game or that game. Maybe seeing the Steelers or the Pirates, something else. It's an awful thing to have great, amazing tickets that you don't use. It's a real shame. What good is it when God calls you to consider all these things, that you're able to hear and treasure these things with your ears, but it never comes to your heart? The gospel call summons all of us. God is not inviting you to obey this call, to stand, look, and find rest because he's bored and lonely. He's calling you for your good. His command today is not like a warm invitation. If you have time, would you be able to? It's like a summons. A summons that if you choose to ignore, there are going to be drastic repercussions. A summons of eternal weight and value. One that must not be ignored. We find the same command of God all throughout the Psalms. In Psalm 46:8, God says this, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he's brought desolations on the earth." Psalm 46:8. He says, "Come and see what God has done. Come and hear all who fear God." Psalm 66. God summons you to walk in these ancient paths and the good way in worship, the way of the gospel. It's a call to behold all that God has done in the past, all that he is doing in the present, all that he will do in the future. Why? Because he is faithful. The summons comes to us as a summons to repent, to confess our sins and waywardness, our years squandering opportunity after opportunity. Isaiah 1:18 says the same. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow." We think of the command of Christ. He says this in Matthew 11:28, the most famous of summons. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is the call of wisdom. This is the call to action. And so what will you do with that? God has done it all in Christ. He has accomplished our sweet redemption. He didn't accomplish 99% of it, and then the deciding vote is you. Jesus has forever, eternally secured your redemption. So there's not even a chance that you will fail to come into this glory he set. It's not been by your strength. It's not been by your virtue, not your cunning, your wisdom, your careers, your excellence, your winsomeness, your generosity or kindness or anything like that. We are all sinners lost in the way. But Christ has come. And he's done what? He has paid every debt you owed to God. On the cross, he suffered for every sin you committed, are committing, and shall commit. He has also come and lived the perfect life, so that it would be made ours through faith. So that when God sees you, he doesn't see a failure or a screw up or a hopeless sinner. But he sees the righteousness of his Son. This is what clothes you. God has given his very best so that you can give yours to him. We pray that once again that holiness would be a cover that we delight in. That Christ would be sweet to us. That our ears would be open. And that our eyes would be bright. That the word of the Lord would come and settle into our hearts and really begin to take root. So that who we are today is radically different because of Christ. That he would change our families. And our jobs. Our homes. Our communities. Our congregations forever. How long? For 1,000 generations. This is what God extends to us. This is what we are remembering. This is the call to look, see, and respond. And I pray that today, as God gives you this opportunity to reflect on your own world and your own walk with him, I pray that your religion would not be simply external, satiating some social demand that you think is present, but that God would take such root in you that it would be undeniable to all who know you best, that Jesus Christ is alive in you, all to the praise of the Father and the Son and His Holy Spirit. Amen. With that before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O God, our Father in heaven, whose presence there is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore, mercifully fix our hearts on things above, and free them from all undue care and thought for the things of the present transitory world, that whilst we are here in the body, we may sow not to the flesh, but to the Spirit, and in the end reap life everlasting through Jesus Christ our Lord. Almighty and eternal God, we adore thee as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we unite with angels and archangels around thy throne, with the glorious company of the patriarchs, prophets, apostles, martyrs, and saints in heaven, as well as with your militant church upon the earth, in ascribing unto thee honor and blessing, thanksgiving and praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of the majesty of thy glory. Thou hast created in thine own image, thou hast redeemed us with the precious blood of thy Son, thou hast sanctified us by thy Spirit and called us out of darkness into thy marvelous light. Grant, we beseech thee, that at all times we may be duly sensible of these unspeakable mercies, and manifest our gratitude not only with our lips, but also in our lives, by surrendering ourselves to thy service, and walking before thee in righteousness and holiness all our days. Deliver us more and more from the bondage of sin and error, from the power of the flesh, the corruption of the world, and the temptation of the devil. Give unto us the faith which worketh by love, the hope that maketh not ashamed, the charity that never faileth, confidence in thee that shall never be shaken, patience that shall never faint, courage that shall always be ready to confess Christ and to fight under his banner against the power of darkness, so that we may live in thy fear, die in thy peace, rest in hope, and attain to the resurrection of the saints through the infinite merits of Jesus Christ our Lord.